Good morning once again. It's good to be here with you today. It's kind of a rough week. I feel like I have nothing to fight anything with. So I had a simple sinus infection that basically felt like the flu to me all week. So I don't know why this is messing up here. Thank you so much, Dad, for that song. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. That's what our passage is about today. I think the writer of that song clearly, all three verses, it was just pulled right out of Philippians 3. Before I get started, though, this morning, I just wanted to give you a prayer request. As many of you know, Monco Bible Chapel has lost a lot of people this past year, just in death. It's almost unbelievable. I talked to Sam often, before he was here the last time, another person had passed away, and they've just all year, I think it's 9 or 10 people just in the last year have passed away. And he just texted me this morning and said one of their elders had passed away, 56 years old, just this morning. So I don't have any details, but I just would ask that we would pray for them. In fact, let's just open with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege that we can call you our Father, that we can call you Daddy, that most intimate phrase for Father. We thank you that you saw fit in eternity past to set your love upon us. We thank you, Lord, for sending your beloved Son in whom you were so well pleased. Lord, I pray that we would walk as believers worthy of our calling, walk worthy of in a manner worthy of this great salvation that we've been given, Lord. That's what Paul wants us to know. That's what Paul wanted the saints of Philippi to understand. Lord, we want to know you better. That is our goal. And I pray that you would help us this morning to understand that. Lord, I pray for those at Monco that, Lord, you would just comfort their hearts, Lord, and understand that is that we have hope, Lord. Those that believe in you, we have hope. This is not the end. This isn't even our home, Lord. And we thank you for that hope that you've given us, Lord. And it's in your precious and worthy name we do pray these things this morning. Amen. Speaking of my brother from another mother, as he so said it the last time he was here, he likes to quote a lot from C.S. Lewis. And when we're speaking about divine joy, which is what our theme is in Philippians, C.S. Lewis has said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation or a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And I'd like to add to that, I am more and more struck by how comfortable we want to make our lives here on this earth. Because sadly, I believe that we feel that comfort equals joy. This is in our home, brothers and sisters. And Paul starts out the passage with, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Before we go to that phrase, though, he says, finally, and Paul is not concluding his message. And I know that you're probably wondering, well, why aren't we finishing up Philippians today? And if you remember, we had a snow day, and I was supposed to speak on Philippians 3, 1 through 11, and I believe this is a very important passage of Philippians to skip over. So we decided to go back and look at it. So he's not ending by any means. Paul's not concluding his message or starting his conclusion in any way at this point in time. Because remember, we're back in Philippians 3. I can't stand it when a preacher says in conclusion, and he goes on for another 35, 40 minutes, you know, and he can't land the plane. Maybe you guys think that about me. I don't know. But rather, it's his way of saying, now, as for the rest of what I want to share with you, and he wants to go on. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. This is nothing new in Philippians. This is the book of joy. This is the book that speaks of divine joy, like we've already mentioned so many times. How many here take comfort today in the fact that there is nothing else? And when there is nothing else, I should say, to rejoice at in our lives, that we can, as believers, rejoice in the Lord. There are times where, boy, it just does not feel, humanly, like there is anything to rejoice about. There are days when you just, why? You ask the why question. But we can always rejoice in the Lord. You know, our happiness rides with the hills and the valleys of life, doesn't it? You know, when we're up, we're happy. When we're down, we're sad. You know, our happiness rides. But what Paul's been trying to get to us here, what he's been trying to get through to us is that our joy should fly over it all. It should never be affected by the valleys in our life. And it shouldn't really be affected by the hilltops of our life. Our joy should fly over it all. Because it comes and is found in Christ. And is not based on our happiness or our comfort that we have. I love the Chris Tomlin song, How Can I Keep From Singing? How can I keep from singing your praise? Which says, how can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing. He goes on in the verses to say, I can sing in the troubled times. I can sing when I win. I can sing when I lose my step and I fall down again. I can sing because you pick me up. I sing because you're there. I sing because you hear me, Lord, when I call to you in prayer. I sing with my last breath. I sing for I know that I will sing with the angels and the saints around the throne. I hope that's true for you today. I hope you know that you will one day sing with the angels around God's throne. He goes on in at the end of verse 1 to say, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And I guess, you know, we could think of it that Paul here is, you know, again, talking about joy and rejoice, and how many times has he repeatedly talked about joy and, you know, to write the same thing to you is no trouble for me and it is safe for you. But I kind of think that what he's talking about here is actually verse 2, because he says, look at the repetition here. And he says that it's safe for you. It's safe for you. And look at the repetition in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Notice three times he says, look out, or your version might say, beware, beware. When Scripture repeats itself, clearly we need to look. We need to look extra hard. And I think Paul is saying, for me to tell you this three times, because frankly, I think he's talking about the same people here. It's sad, but he is talking about the same people here. He's talking about the Judaizers that have invaded the church in Philippi. These are Jews that were adding to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying it's faith in Christ plus something, right? It's faith in Christ plus works or circumcision, or you fill in the blank, that will save you. And we call that today, we call that legalism, right? You know, and he's saying, it's safe for me to talk about these things to you because it's for your safety. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who will mutilate the flesh. And the dogs, he says, we know, again, how many times have we said from the pulpit here that dogs clearly today aren't looked at as dogs in the Scriptures. In biblical times, dogs were thought of as filthy, like street-dwelling animals, scavengers, you know, not those cute little pets that you might sometimes let jump up on your sofa or even sometimes on your bed. Sorry, I can't handle that one. I have family members, though. But the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. It's interesting to me that Paul uses this phrase. Don't miss it. Don't miss these phrases as you read through the Scriptures. It's interesting. Paul uses this phrase. It's kind of ironic, I would say, the way that Paul uses this terminology. I kind of like what Bill McDonald said here. He said, here Paul turns the tables and applies the term to those Jewish false teachers who were seeking to corrupt the church. They were really the ones who were living on the outside, trying to exist on rituals and ceremonies. They were taking the crumbs. They were taking up the crumbs when they might have been able to sit down to the feast. Paul turns the tables on these Judaizers. He goes on to say, evildoers, again, speaking of the same men who were really false teachers that would sneak into these young churches and of the day and slip in their own gospel. Note, they weren't peddling a light gospel. They weren't peddling a weaker gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, again, they weren't peddling the true gospel, but the gospel that they were peddling was actually a much more stringent gospel than what we have in the Scriptures, the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was all about what they were going to do in the ceremony and the ritual. And yeah, it's Christ, it's faith in Christ, but you have to add this. It wasn't enough. It can't be as easy as grace. That's basically what they're saying. It can't be as easy as grace. Today, I feel like we have the other spectrum, though. It's an easy gospel. It's a weak gospel. Right? Well, you know, you believe in Christ, but and you believe in Muhammad. You know, hey, we're all going to the same place, right? Blah, blah, blah. You know, you fill in the blank. It's a weaker gospel today. And it's no gospel at all. He goes on to say, those who mutilate the flesh. Literally, the word mutilate is to cut. We're talking about the one thing that we are talking about here. Paul uses the circumcision. Literally, to cut. Paul was using the literal term here as sarcasm, frankly, to continue to warn his brothers and sisters about these false teachers. They were focused on the physical act. Like that was doing something for them. It wasn't doing anything but putting them in a lot of pain. Literally, you know, and metaphorically. The true spiritual circumcision speaks of dying to the flesh when we die with Christ. The Judaizers did not distinguish between the ceremonial cut and the true underlining meaning of circumcision. And so we call them legalists. And I think we have to be very, very cautious today in the church. We have to be very, very cautious today. We have to watch ourselves, what we're doing, that we don't become confident, because this is what he's going to talk about, being confident in the flesh. These Judaizers were confident that what they were doing was the right thing, and that they were doing something more for their salvation. Can that happen today? You know, tradition is okay as long as it doesn't become legalistic, right? I'm okay with tradition. I'm okay with order. You know, I think there's times and order, and you know, these are practical things that we do. But, you know, I've been in some churches, even in our circles, that, you know, if you teach out of anything other than the King James Bible, you're practically marked as a heretic, right? And I'm not trying to be funny. You know, listen, we have to watch ourselves. You know, we're dealing with our brothers and sisters in the world here. You know, and we talk about the black book like it was, you know, that it was, you know, that's what they should have in their pew. Right? You know, there's some people that if you don't sing out of the black book or the little flock, I mean, you missed the point of the remembrance meeting. Not to mention if you play piano, there's some circles where you play piano in the morning meeting, you know, in remembrance, that, you know, you've missed the point. Let alone bring out the guitar, holy mackerel, you'd be, you know, whatever. Charles, you're out of luck with the cajon. You know, heaven forbid that any alcohol would touch your lips, or that, you know, you need to wear a three-piece suit, or, you know, we can't have fellowship with a brother, you know, in communion and stuff until we've, you know, looked at him for 6 weeks and made sure he's okay, even though he has a letter from his elders, his sitting elders, to say he's in good standing. Brothers and sisters, we have to be very cautious. We have to be very cautious, because don't get me wrong, I love the hymns out of the Black Book. I love them. They're some of the most richest hymns that we sing here. Most of the verses that I've memorized in my life that I can recite today are from the King James Version. I have no problem with the version. But when you start to gauge someone's righteousness or rightness before a holy God, or even their salvation because of these things that you are adding to the gospel of Christ, that is what we call legalism. We have to be very cautious. In other words, if God saved them and you don't accept them, we have a problem. Right? So they were saying the gospel plus equals salvation. He goes on to say in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God, worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. How do we know Who the true circumcision is? Well, Paul lays it out here. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus alone and put no confidence in the flesh. If you remember Christ's words in John 4, 21 through 23, Jesus says, he's talking to the woman at the well. And to divert, Jesus pointed questions to her. She asked him something very interesting. Well, where are we supposed to worship, basically? That was her question, to kind of divert away from Jesus saying, no, not only do you have one lover, you have many, right? And, you know, she said, and Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Please remember that phrase. You worship what you do not know, because it plays an important part in the rest of this passage. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. In other words, it's not about the mountain, it's not about the people, it's not about the ceremonies. It's about God and knowing him. That is how we will truly be able to worship him, when we truly know him. How do we know the true circumcision? Those who worship God, the Spirit of God. The second thing is in the verse, in verse 3, those who glory in Christ Jesus. A true believer knows that his salvation comes from Christ alone. That there is no, absolutely no room for any type of self-glorification and boasting. Any type of room for self-glorification or self-righteousness. Any type of legalism. It's very clear in scriptures that there's no room for boasting. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we just went through it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, right? We have nothing. We have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to glory in other than what it says here, that we glory in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say, put no confidence in the flesh. Again, how do we know the true circumcision? They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus alone. They put no confidence in the flesh. And I always say to our discipleship group, if I had something to do with gaining my salvation, then I would just be automatic to me in my mind, in my reasoning, that I could have something to do with losing it. And I thank God that I don't have anything to do with my salvation. I thank him that my standing is firm in him, him alone, not what I've done. Quite simply, if fleshly efforts, Paul's basically saying, if fleshly efforts didn't save you, then why are you starting to slide back and putting confidence in them? Because that's what they were doing. And he's saying, listen, the true believer, the true circumcision, these are people who will worship the Spirit of God and will glory in Christ Jesus and will put no confidence in the flesh. And clearly, he goes on, you know, we know this passage very well. He goes on to talk about, let's say, his resume, right? His verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's basically telling the Judaizers, let me tell you something. I'll put my resume up to yours and let's see if we have confidence. Let's see how much confidence you have in what you're doing. He says, he goes on to say, circumcised the eighth day. He was born a Jew. That's what that is talking about. He was born a true Jew. He was no proselyte or half-blood. He said, of the stock of Israel, he was of God's chosen people. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that tribe, that is the hierarchy of Israel. If you remember, what tribe did Saul, the first king of Israel, come from? Came from Benjamin, right? This was the elite tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, he held to all the customs. When he read the original language concerning the law of Pharisee. He was saying, I'm no Sadducee. I have pure orthodoxy. He would be considered a fundamentalist of the Jews. Studied under the right people. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. You think you have zeal? I had so much zeal, I persecuted God's church for what I believed. You think you have confidence in the flesh? He goes on in Timothy to say, I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Remember, Saul was the young man that held the coats, right? And Stephen stoning. And he wasn't just, like I would say, hey, James, can you hold the coats here over there? No, he was holding the coats as a young protege, and he was approving of what was going on. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. I'm sure Paul was not perfect, but I'm sure he strived to keep the law. And if he failed, you can bet he did everything, sacrifice ritual, to make it perfect, to make it right. Anything he could do in the flesh to make it right. None of these Judaizers could even come close, could even compare to Paul's resume. If there was a job title or a job available called head of legalism, Paul would have got it. And sometimes I feel like that those verses 4-6 kind of, we don't relate to that. I don't feel like we relate to that at all. Translate it to today. We love to talk about our abilities. I'm saying we, a society. We love to talk about our degrees. We love to talk about our job titles, our degree titles. You know, if you don't believe me, just log on to LinkedIn sometime. I am on there, but log on to LinkedIn sometime and just to look at what people are talking about themselves about. I mean, just fully about themselves. And I know there's a little bit more to that in verses 4-6 than bringing that. But my point is, as we move forward in this passage, we need to see what Paul thought of his accomplishments. What did Paul really think of his accomplishments? Because, like he said, if anyone's accomplished anything, I have. When it really came down to it, if these Judaizers think that they were all that great, Let me give you my resume. What did Paul think of his accomplishments? Let's look at verses 7 through 9. But whatever I gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. That comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you ever feel like we put too much stock in what we've accomplished? I've known people that have gone through midlife crises because they don't feel like they've accomplished enough in life. The problem is what standard are they using for what is accomplishments? Are they using God's standard or are they using society's standard? What standard are we using? Paul says, whatever I had gained, I counted as loss. Again, gain, or your version might say profit, whatever I profited, the most valued and important things to us, right? This is before the Lord, before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, verses 4 through 6 were the most important things in Paul's life. That's what he put all his chips on, if you want to say. The most valued and important things. He said, I count it as loss to become the most unvalued and the most unimportant thing to us. You see, brothers and sisters, it's like this is, you have to put everything into the QuickBooks of life. And the most important profit and loss sheet that any person will ever create is when they realize that everything they thought was a profit to them, speaking of eternal things, who they are and what they've done, good works, really, all this stuff needs to be moved to the loss column. That's what we need to understand. That's what Paul's trying to get to them. These Judaizers, they were trying so hard to tell the people, no, see what you're missing, the point. It can't be as easy as grace. See how we live, see what we've done, see all the things that we've accomplished. And, you know, it's not just about faith and grace. It has to be faith plus. And you have to accomplish a certain amount. You have to do a certain thing and you have to say the right thing. And Paul's saying, the things that I would have counted as my greatest accolades before the Lord are all taken from the profit margin to the loss margin. And you have to see that because of the overwhelming worth of the one who saved you. This is what Paul's saying in verse 8 too. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Note, Paul didn't pick and choose what he was going to surrender to the Lord. Look what it says, everything as loss. Everything. Everything. It's like Paul put all that he was before he met the Lord and all that he has accomplished on one side of a scale and knowing Christ on the other side. And let's just say that the scales didn't tip into Paul's favor. It was overwhelming to understand and to understand the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Nothing he did, nothing that any works that he did or he tried to accomplish outside of the Lord was worth anything. It was all loss. And that's what Paul used as a motivation for his life and his ministry. The idea that all that was lost, all the life before was lost. When I think of the worth of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's not just the worth of him, but it says the worth of what? Knowing him. The worth of knowing him. We're not talking about a head knowledge here. This wasn't knowing that there was a Christ, that there was a man named Jesus that walked the earth. This was a personal, this was relational. We would say this is a heart knowledge of God. And it's not just in, this is, and this is, it's not just in a saving sense either. That's a big part of it. Knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, right? But I think this goes much deeper and much more intimate. It's to understand and to know who he really is. We talked about earlier, remember when Paul says in verse 3 that we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God. How do you worship someone that you don't know? I want to read you an illustration from A.P. Gibbs' book, Worship. And I think this might help us. Maybe I'm not explaining it well enough. There's a difference between knowing God and salvation and truly getting to know him for who he is. Okay? So stay with me here a second. A.P. Gibbs says, there's a tenement building was ablaze in London. On the top story, a young woman was seen standing at a window crying for help, for she was trapped by the flames beneath. Her case looked hopeless until a young fireman, seeing her peril, mounted a ladder and, at the risk of his own life, brought her safely down to the ground. In the excitement of the moment, the girl neglected to thank her rescuer for his brave deed. So the following day, she called him at his home to thank him for what he had done. He, in turn, reciprocated the call, and an acquaintance thus was formed, developed into a friendship. This eventually ripened into love, and they became engaged. One day, they both stood before a marriage officer, plighted their troth to each other, and became man and wife. Now, this woman never allowed herself to forget that this fireman was her savior, and that but for him, she might have burned to death. But he was now much more to her than a savior. He was her husband, lover, companion through all of life's vicissitudes, and her all in all. So it is with all Christians. The one who went to Calvary to make their salvation possible has now united them to himself in a bond that neither time nor eternity can sever. He is not only the Savior, but the lover the friend, the counselor, the guardian, the guide to all who know him. You see the difference? See the difference? It's not just about knowing him as Christ, Lord and Savior. It's about knowing him. When we talk about you'll hear some of us say in remembrance, when we talk about worship, that we worship the Lord for who he is, for what he's doing, for what he's doing, for what he's yet to do, right? These are the reasons why we worship the Lord. For who he is. Understand, we need to know who he is. Think about it. Think about what the Lord gave up for us. He wasn't just a fireman. He imagined he was the president masquerading as a fireman. The most important in the universe came down to this earth to save you and me. He left his heavenly home. He left heaven's glories to save you and me. Do we know him like we should? He goes on in verse 8b, indeed I count everything, let me just start at the beginning of 8. Indeed I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He suffered the loss of all things and he counts them as rubbish. So what did Paul, going back to, what did Paul think of his resume? What did Paul think of his accolades? What did Paul think of his titles and entitlement? Nothing. Our scripture says rubbish. I don't know what your word says, but actually the word translated is manure. Why, Paul? Why did you do it? That I may gain Christ. Verse 9 says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What type of righteousness are we talking about here? To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Again, he's going back and he's hammering these Judaizers because he wants the church, he wants this young church to understand. These guys don't get it. They don't understand it because if they truly knew the one who saved them or the one, truly they're not believers. But the one who went to Calvary, if they truly knew the Lord Jesus Christ, they wouldn't be trying to work for it. They wouldn't be adding to his gospel. What righteousness are we talking about in verse 9? Clearly, it's not self-righteousness that we talked about of the Judaizers or the self-righteousness that we talked about of Paul before he came to know Christ on the road to Damascus. We've talked about this before. This is imputed righteousness. This is righteousness that comes from God that is imputed on us. So that when he looks at us, he sees his son and what his son done for us in his blood. The only way that we can be joined to a holy God, the only way Paul knew that he could be found in Christ, as it says, was not because of anything that he did in verses 4 through 6. That's rubbish. That's manure. But because of what Christ did for him and what Christ not only died on the cross, but then he, as he saved him, he imputed his righteousness to him. And you know what's so awesome about that? Is that it's the same for you and me as it was for Paul. That we're found in him. Brothers and sisters, that is something we'll never dig the depths of, I'm sure of it. Not this side of glory. That we are found. It speaks of our position. It speaks of, we talk about our state and our standing. Well, this speaks of our standing. This is a standing that is sure, that can never be changed, that can never be taken away from us, our position. Paul is saying, I am found in Christ now, not because of anything I did in verses 4 through 6, but because of what he's done for me on the cross, and that he imputed his righteousness to me. Verse 10 says, we got to keep going, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That I may know him. This is what we're talking about. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a knowledge. I'm sorry, that this is not a knowledge, that knowing him as Lord and Savior. This is getting to know who he really is, his character, what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, what he's yet to do for us, his moral glory. Brothers and sisters, that's and how we do that? Well, we have to study the Word of God. We have to be in his Word. I think of, we've often said in the past that getting to know him, you know, is the only way that you can truly worship him. And so that I may know him is really, it's like Paul saying, I can enter the holy place now, right? I can worship him freely, that I may know him. I want to worship him without any hindrance. I want to know him so well. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from any evil conscience, and our bodies washed with the pure with pure water. In other words, if you think about it as a tabernacle, and that getting to know him is able to enter the holy place and to truly worship him. In other words, if you've been to the altar of salvation and you've been to the laver of cleansing and washing of the word, you know, you remember the priests at the time, you know, the altar of sacrifice, and then the laver was right before the holy place, and then you entered the holy place and the holy of holies. And now, Christian, it's time to enter the holy of holies. One of the saddest things to me in my interaction with believers is that so many believers get caught just at the altar. They're saved and they confess Christ, but it's like it hasn't gone any farther. They know him, but they don't know him. The way Paul's talking about knowing him. To know him for his goodness and his greatness. Again, these aren't just phrases that we talk about in remembrance. These are the reasons why we worship. The question is do you desire to enter the Holy of Holies? Do you desire to know the Lord like Christ, like Paul is talking about? To know him.
He says, not only to know him, but to know the power of his resurrection. This is the power of God to raise his son from the dead and to glorify him despite every efforts of Satan and his cohorts. Someone said that this is the greatest display of might that the universe has ever seen. Remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about the power. Brothers and sisters, I feel like we walk around and we forget that we have the power of Almighty God living within us. We have access to that power through the Holy Spirit. The question is do we desire to access the power? And that I may share, I'm out of time, and that I may share in his suffering. And the last two seem out of order, don't they? In other words, talking about the resurrection before the suffering. But remember, we're talking about the power of the resurrection. It is humanly impossible. Let me say this again. It is humanly impossible to hold up to intense suffering, spiritual suffering, and physical suffering that Paul went through for the sake of his Lord without the power of God. It has to come first. There's no way you can do it in your own strength. If you were here on Wednesday, it is impossible to know where that couple is going. It is impossible for that couple to go where they're going and to do what they're doing without the power of the resurrection. Because they're going to suffer. And you may say, it's crazy. They're nuts. They have a baby. What are they thinking? I know what they're thinking. I want to share in his suffering. The question is, are you willing to suffer for him? And this is where the rubber meets the road, my friends. For all of us, me included. Because if you don't get to know him, and you don't know him, you might be saved and you might know him, but if you don't get to know him and know who he truly is and the power that is accessed through him and the position that you have in him and the grace and mercy that he bestows upon you every day, why would you ever die for him? Why would you ever suffer for someone you don't know? Being conformed to his death. I don't think Paul was just speaking metaphorically here, and I'm closing with this. I don't think he was just talking about dying to oneself, the old man dying, or whatever. I think he was literally wanted nothing less for his life and his death than what his Savior went through. Someone suggested perhaps Paul would have even felt embarrassed to meet Stephen in heaven if he had come by any other comfortable way. That I may know him and the power of the resurrection, the greatest power of the universe. Fellowship in his suffering, being conformed to his death, that by any means
that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul doesn't care how it happens. He wants to be with his Savior. And you know how we know that? Go back in the beginning of Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm here for you. That's what he's saying. If it was up to me, I'd be gone. But it's not up to me. I'm here for you. Again, putting others' interests ahead of my own. I every time I hear that, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, it reminds me of Jim Elliot's favorite. My favorite quote from Jim Elliot is, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think that's the couple that was here's motto going into this ministry. And I pray that it's our heart. We can't keep the life that we have. And we can't lose the salvation we've been given. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just again thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. You sent your Son, your only begotten Son, Lord, in whom you were so well pleased, that we would be able to know him in salvation. Father, I pray that we want to know him more intimately daily. Lord, I pray that we would be in the Word, his Word, that speaks all about him. That we would get to know him and understand him and who he was, his character, and all the things that he's done for us. We look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. But until that day, I pray, Father, that we would have that heart that Paul had, that we would know him, that we would want to grasp the power of the resurrection, that and the fellowship of the suffering. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray all these things. You are so worthy. Amen.